This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
We're studying the Old Testament, right? Because we want to see how God tells the story of grace, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old. We want to see how God has been working throughout all of history to accomplish His purposes. And we see some things as we study the Old Testament. We see some things that are the same, right? One of the things that's the same is that people are always trying to take hold of power and to claim power for themselves in order to accomplish their purposes. Now, we saw that with Adam and Eve. We see that in the life and story of Noah. We're going to see that again today in this story. And we see that around us in everyday culture, and we see it in our own lives. We're looking to figure out life, and we're trying to come up with a plan to get what we think we need so often. And what God says is, as He comes down into our lives, He says, I have a better plan. I have a better way. And because of who I am and what I've done, I am the Most High God. Trust in me. Look to me for your hope and your joy, not to the things of this world, not to your own plans, but look to me. And so we just need to be reminded of this truth every single day. That's why it's so beautiful to see it in the Old Testament. When you begin to study and you realize, wow, these common ideas that just run through all of the pages of Scripture that continue to speak to us even now as we go through the struggles that we face. Even now, that God is still on the throne. He is still sovereign. He is still good. And He's given us His word to reveal His glory, to reveal His character, to help us to see our need for Him and to grow in our relationship with Him by grace. And this sacrament that we'll participate in this morning is just a beautiful picture and reminder of that, that God has come down to us. We'll see in the story, we're talking about the Tower of Babel this morning, see that God comes down to see the people. And we know that God has come down to be with us. He's come down into a hurting world to redeem us, to save us, to give us His grace, and to restore us to the people that He's called us to be. And what a beautiful picture this meal is as we share this fellowship today. So we're continuing in our study of the Old Testament, looking at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to know it, to rejoice in it, to take comfort in it, to be challenged by it, and to live it for you. In your name, amen. You may be seated. They've migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they've settled there. They've come a long way, and now is the time to test the limits of their abilities, and they decide to make a tower, to make a city, in order that they might make a name for themselves. It's as if they're saying, our cities and our towers will be a testimony to our ingenuity and to our self-reliance, lest we be scattered over all the earth. will rebel against God's command that he gave us to fill the earth and to subdue the earth, the cultural mandate that we've talked about. Instead, we'll gather together as one and we'll build our way to heaven. Continuing through Genesis, we find the children of man in this moment. They've descended from Noah, this partner of God, this covenant partner of the family of God, and they've advanced technologically using bricks made of mortar. But they want to remain together. They want to see in themselves the power that they have. They want to see what they can create. And they use the advancements that they've been given, essentially the technology of the day. This technology they want to use to give them a sense of significance, to provide security, to give them what they desire, a great name. One people, one language. They gather together around the structure that just speaks to their own ability to build, to secure, to immortalize themselves, to give them a place in a world of uncertainty and insecurity. This structure and their power to create it will give them the peace and the significance that they desire. The story of the Tower of Babel is a story of pride, of hubris, of misplaced trust in the power of technology. And the belief, exercising the power that we have over the created world, that we can essentially become like God. In spite of all these advancements, men have come no farther than Adam and Eve, who essentially give in to the same temptation, this desire to be like God. Despite the cleansing flood, the remnant of evil remains in the hearts of men who seek significance, security, and supremacy through the work of their own hands. Instead of looking to the God of creation for their hope and their significance, men still work for their salvation. And so God comes down to see their special building. In order to see this mighty structure, the Lord must actually come down from heaven, highlighting just the tininess, the minuscule nature of this strong tower. The Lord sees that they're one people with one language, and despite this call to be fruitful and to multiply, to go to the ends of the earth, to bring God's image to every place, they've gathered to make a name for themselves. Lest we be dispersed, it says. But don't we see in the world today this very same thing that happens in the text? People striving to build things to make a name for themselves. Our significance is determined by our wealth or the number of friends that we have on Facebook who like the repeated pictures of our awesome lives that we post constantly. We look to the structures of this world for our ultimate safety. Strong militaries, high walls, or suburban neighborhoods that keep us safe at night. Stocked retirement accounts, cash in the mattress, and good education secure the future for us and for our children. Constant busyness or a preoccupation with the insignificant happenings of our favorite celebrities. News reports from around the globe and the latest cool saying, idea, or thing often prevent us from contemplating the glory and the reality of God through the person of Jesus Christ. We're essentially a prisoner of the moment, just never having the opportunity or the time to reflect on eternal matters because we're constantly checking the latest score or the next update or what happened somewhere else. It's so rare that we sit in solitude just to reflect on the character of God, to have a moment or some moments of time to think about who we are. Instead, we look to these external things for their significance. What does this actually look like for us today? What does it mean that we make a name for ourselves? Well, it can happen in any myriad of ways. How many different things can we try to get our name from? How do we do this? It comes from anything that we do that would, a way that we would try to get significance for ourselves. Anything that we look to that provides affirmation, anything that we use to feed our appetite, anything that fosters our ambition. You know, obviously one of the ways that we find significance in this world is work. And yes, it was the cultural mandate that was given to Noah and to Adam and Eve. So and what does that mean? It's to use the natural resources of the world to bring flourishing, to bring justice, to bring peace, to make significant things, to create beauty, to help people to see truth and goodness in the world. Those were good things that God gave to us and are designed for us in work. But we all recognize that something that is good can be something that crushes us. We want to make our name for ourselves, so we want to be successful. Well, what does that mean? Then we work extra hard to be a high producer, to be the one who comes in early and the one who stays late, the one who gets the bonus or who gets the deals. Or we're comparing the revenue of our department or our company to those around us in similar status. So we can say, well, how are we doing against the other person? Have we been around long enough? Did we get the highest ratings? And when we measure up against someone else, we feel good about ourselves. But if we're not producing in the way that we think, then we feel defeated. So we become defined by what we do and not defined by what God has done. And then that leaks into overwork and stress, not taking time off, not being willing to put the work down so that we can go home and reflect or be with our family. But what about our family? For some of us, it's not so much pouring into work, but for others, it is the family. And maybe even it's our children. Do we find our significance and our identity through the lives of our children? Are they successful? Are they bright? Are they funny? Are they caring? Are they serving? Are they doing the things that we want them to do? Are they the kind of achiever that we can be proud of? Are they getting good grades and staying out of trouble or minding their manners, especially in public? And if they are, then all is right with the world. But what happens when they let us down? When they make the kind of mistakes that we made? What if they get into a fight at the grocery store or have a temper tantrum? Does it make your blood boil that your child would reveal to the world that you're a bad parent because they're misbehaving you in a way that causes you embarrassment and shame? Right? We're not the worst parent in the world, but we feel that sense of frustration when they're doing something, especially in a public place. If they're getting into a fight at home, we just go, that's just how it is, you know? But when it's at the grocery store, it's like, don't you do this. Not here. Don't make me look that way. I don't want to be embarrassed. What if my child is struggling? Do we push them too hard? Who's stressed about the homework? My child or me? What if they failed us in some way? Do we resent our children? Or instead, do we see our children as a gift of God? That God has given to us to steward and to love and to demonstrate the goodness of God and to ask for forgiveness when we make mistakes and to confess that, yeah, sometimes I do look at you and see myself and I think, oh, you should be a different way because I should be a different way and I'm sorry, but I know that God has given to you to me for this period of time so that you can grow and be your own person who's responsible for your own decisions. What about another thing that we use to make our name? Get our significance. What about this device that we have in our pocket? Is it just a means of communication as a way to be connected, or is it the thing that we turn to when we're bored? Instead of pondering and contemplating the beauty and the wonder of God, am I constantly looking to it for something that's going to provide me significance? I'll learn some new information. I'll see what happened in the world. I'll see how many people liked my photograph or interacted with me. Is my social media profile the way that I communicate to the world who I am and what I really care about? I just learned about this term called virtue signaling. It's this idea that we present ourselves to the world, often on social media, by representing or caring about a particular cause. And so by supporting this cause, then I can demonstrate to the world that I'm either passionate or compassionate or in some way. Even if I never actually do anything related to the cause that I'm supporting, except for just reposting what someone else has said or done in it. I care about this enough to click like on a page, but I don't care enough to actually get involved in the trenches to actually do something to care for another person. And so then in that sense, our phones define us. Because we're representing ourselves to the world in a certain way. We can show that I'm conservative or I'm liberal. It makes a name for me. But God knows everything. He knows the truth of everything. He knows what I'm really doing and whether or not I'm actually caring about the things that I care about or I'm just retweeting things. See, the Lord comes down for the people on this plain in Shinar who are making this tower. He comes down because God's purposes will always prevail. He's not going to allow these people to destroy his world or even to destroy themselves. He comes down and he confuses their language. He disrupts their ability to communicate, to work together, to build their structures that they're using to try to get to heaven. Yes, their plans are thwarted, but God, you see, has a higher plan. He's not concerned with their wants and their needs. He's not interested in their structures nor their significance. He wants them to accomplish his purposes, and he won't relent until they're used to do that. And this is a good thing for us to think about just for a moment. We sometimes put God in this box that he's a cosmic genie that will come down, and if I ask him to come out, he'll do what I want him to do. He'll grant my wishes. You know, Lord, I'm in a tough spot. I really need your help. I need you to fix my job, the situation at work. I need you to fix my family, what's going on with my relationship. I need to fix the world that I live in. And certainly, we know that God answers prayers and that God does care about every single thing that we're going through. We talk about that often, that God knows us and he loves us and he cares about what is going on in our lives. But I'm not going to sit here and tell you that God cares more about what's going on in my life than he cares about his own purposes. He has a more significant plan, and part of his plan is to get me to align with his plan. And if that means that he's got to destroy one of my towers or confuse my language in some way, he's willing to do it because his plan is greater than my plan. And it's an act of grace and it's an act of mercy that God would enable me to break free from the worshiping of my own work or the worshiping of my own children or my own media profile, that he would say, these things are less significant than me and what I'm doing. And you're so significant to me that I want to call you into a greater relationship with me so that you can be part of what I'm doing. And if it means I've got to confuse your language, I'm willing to do it. Because I've got a greater purpose and plan for this world, and you're part of it. And see, I think that the author gives us this true story. And if indeed the people who received this true story the first time were preparing to go into the promised land, which I've said a few times, maybe they were in exile and they were getting ready to come back to the promised land. Or maybe they were going into the promised land. It depends on how you want to understand. To whom was this originally written? But if indeed they were getting ready to go back into the promised land, which is a possibility, think about how significant this would have been for them to hear this story about how God is more powerful than all the people who build a great city and a great tower. What were they getting ready to go into do? They were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, and one of the first stories of when they go in is they meet the people at the Tower of Jericho. This strong tower, this strong city. Don't you think it would have been important for the people that were hearing this for the very first time to know that God was more powerful than the people who had built a great city? If they were getting ready to go in and being asked to conquer this land with all these great people and all these great cities, don't you think it would have been important for them to know that the God of the universe was more powerful than any person that they would encounter? It was not in big buildings or strong militaries or great wealth. The power of this world lay in the God of the universe and those in whom trusted God. They would need to be reminded that as impressive as these people were, impressive as these cities were, they were no match for the Almighty God of the Bible, the one who had delivered them, the one who had established covenant with them. You see, God was not concerned with those who sought to make their own names great, but God would invite in those who wanted to make his name great, and in so doing, would give them the truest kind of significance. If we see, if we just go a little bit farther in the Bible into Genesis chapter 12, and into the very next chapter, what happens? This is the call of Abram. If you look at the call of Abram, he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Do not try to make your own name great, God is saying, but I will make your name great. And we see that in the story of the Old Testament, Abram's name is made great. He is the father of many nations. And it's because God made his name great. We ought not to be the ones to try to make our own name great. We need to be reminded of this too. Because you see, what we do is we look around at the world and we see the towers of the world. And we would desire to look to them for significance. And we might look around at the world and all the structures and all the significance, all the governments and all the people with power and think that they're the ones that have the real power. Maybe we think, oh, the culture is turning against us or the world is turning against us, the church. And we want to cower in fear. We want to say, if we can just get ourselves together and protect ourselves and protect our kids, then we'll just make it. And who knows what the world is going to look like in the next few generations. And so we just want to wave the white flag, throw in the towel, whatever image or metaphor you want to use. You know, God's not going to move in this generation because we just got to hunker down and circle up and get, you know, do the wagons in this way. But God is saying to us and to the people then that he is the one that has all the power. And that you can look around the world and see those that have power, they don't really have any power. It's God who does. And we as his followers, as long as we're seeking to make his name great, we're being aligned with his purposes, we'll be part of what God is doing. You see, we see that God is still on the throne. And he's going to come down to see what we're doing. Will we be found faithful in fulfilling the cultural mandate that he's given to us? Spreading the gospel, trusting in his power, or will we be found just building our own little castles? Our own little sandcastles that we spend all this time building up with the next wave that crashes in, they fall and go away. I mean, I understand that if you think that all there is to this life is just piling up more things and getting a bigger castle, then yeah, that's going to be discouraging. But when you realize that we've been called into the greatest movement that's ever existed, the greatest thing that has ever happened is that the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ through his followers who are seeking to make his name great is the most exciting thing. And what that means is not to build strong towers, it's to serve others in humility. It's to put the device down and to look another person in the eye when you're out to dinner with them or across the table from them. It's to look within your heart and to see the longing that's there for the Almighty God. It's to set aside the task at hand and to hold the heart of another person in your hand. To live with joy. To join this revolution that God is doing. And you know, a wise proverb I heard was, everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to wash the dishes. See, the revolution that we're a part of includes changing systems and structures and all these things, but it also includes just the daily work of caring for and loving others through something as simple as washing the dishes. Of tending your garden in your neighborhood, communicating with your people that live around you, that you work with, is doing an act of service at work for another person simply because it says, this glorifies God. See, our revolution is just found in serving. It's a word of encouragement. It's an act of kindness. It's a prayer that's offered. But let us not forget that God wants to do a work of transformation in our lives too. Through the gospel, we realize we don't have to build a tower. God is already building his city. And if you think about this image, what does God do at the end of time? He's created a new city where he is on the throne, that is built by him, that he has invited us to participate in. We see these threads that run through all of the Bible. I mean, think about this one. That in one moment, God confused the language of all the people so that they could not build their own tower. And then you fast forward to the New Testament when God poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what did he do there? Everyone was speaking their own language, but they all could understand one another. You see, what God did in Babel, he restored at Pentecost. Because of the Holy Spirit that we've been given now, in one day we'll all worship with people from every tongue and every tribe and every language. There will people all be there from every kind of people all together, not asserting our own power or significance, but giving glory to God. But do you know how it's going to happen that all people from every tongue and tribe and nation will be there? That doesn't just happen by accident. It happens when people say, I'm going to align my purposes with God's purposes and go and support people to go to those places around the world. People have never heard the name of Jesus before. and the power that we need to do this. The Spirit comes to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then what does it say? Even to the very outer ends of the earth. And the power that they need to do this is the power of God. The one who has conquered all the cities. The one who has built the strong towers. The one who is with them and for them. And who is with you and for you. This weekend, the middle school play happened at Woodland Presbyterian School. My daughter was in the play. She was a scarecrow. Did a great job. It was a lot of fun to see that. But it's a story of the Wizard of Oz. You know, the great and powerful Oz is just a guy behind a curtain, right? He's just a guy who has tried to make a name for himself by being loud and scary and saying, I've got this whole city, the Emerald City, and everyone thinks that he can actually do something. He's got nothing. They come to find courage and a brain and a heart, and Oz cannot give it to him. He's got nothing. They have it already. See, Oz has just tried to make a name for himself, but he's got no power. He's got no significance, even though it looks like he's got all the power in the world. So let us not be like Oz, just raising our voice or making our lights flash louder or trying to accomplish something, but let us serve God, this God who loves us, who's come down to us by grace through the person of Jesus Christ to give us the kind of power that will help us to be willing to say, yeah, I'll wash the dishes. Yeah, I'm going to put the phone down. Yeah, I'm going to leave work on time. I'm going to do a good job for sure, but I'm going to leave because it's more important for me to go invest myself into my family and in my community. And I'm not going to be stressed out about it because it's not that important. And I'm not going to look to my kids to find my life because I'm going to show them what it means to live under grace and to live with joy in the world. And in every area where we would try to make a tower and a name for ourselves, we would say, Lord, you work your work in my life so that you would be glorified. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have built your grace into us. That Lord, you are the cornerstone. You are the foundation of a glorious city that you are building and will build. That we will reside in. And so, Lord, as we think about what it means to one day spend eternity with you, may we use our resources, may we fulfill the cultural mandate in such a way that you are glorified and that a person from every tongue and tribe and nation will be present to bring honor and to bring glory to you. For, Father, you are worth it. You are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much. God bless you today.